This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message. And if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
As most of you know, I believe, my daughter Ella moved into college about 2 weeks ago, 2.5 weeks ago. And I am fine. So fine. I am not obsessively watching her on the Find My on my phone to see where she is and what she is doing at all hours. No, I'm totally normal. But let me tell you something about this child, because I'm very proud of her. Before she ever stepped on campus, she was already on the athletic department's photography team. She already had a gig with the hockey team, the Frozen Tide. And when she worked this summer, she interviewed for a position taking senior photos and sports photos for different high schools in the Birmingham area. She was the only teenager with a bunch of people with, you know, kids and husbands and houses and mortgages and things. And the owner of the studio looked at her and said, "You know, I don't see the kind of drive I have in many people, but I see it in you." Let me tell you, that baby is driven, and I love that about her. And I don't know where she got it, but I love that she has drive. Drive is a good thing. Motivation is a good thing. The desire to bring value to an organization by doing difficult things that need to get done, that nobody else wants to get done, those are good things, and God honors them. This passage is not about don't be too motivated, don't be too driven, don't work too hard, don't try too big. That's not what it's saying. We know that because it's written, attributed at least, to David. So whether it was written in his honor or written by him, we know that David was a shepherd boy who made good, right? He's like the Old Testament Dolly Parton. He worked his way all the way up to the top, became king of Israel, grit and grind all the way. Okay, he was a little more problematic than Dolly Parton, but he was passionate about getting stuff done, doing big things, building a big temple, building it bigger than anybody thought they could. He was not a guy who set the bar low. So that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about something else. Now, we've been in the Psalms of Ascent, and they're taking us on a journey. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Psalm 129, and we talked about how we can bring God our anger, and he can handle it. And then we talked about Psalm 130 and about crying out to God from the depths of our own guilt. This week, we get to climb from the depths of our guilt onto the lap of our Father. Or as Betty Sue put it, "Oh, finally a happy one." Right? And it is. It's a happy one. A quiet heart knows where its hope is. The psalm isn't about a lack of drive. It's about knowing where our hope should be placed. Where does our hope belong? Who can handle it? And this psalm gives us a really clear picture of what happens when we come into the presence of God, bringing all of our stuff with us, and we rest in his presence, knowing he's in charge and we are not. That our hope is in him, not ourselves. We don't have to make things work out. A restless heart reaches for God's power, but a soul quietly resting in God's presence finds true hope in him. And that's good news for us. Look again at verse 1. "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me." Man, wouldn't that make a great motivational office poster, right? Don't lift your eyes too hard. Don't try things that are out of your league, man. Just stay down here on the ground where you belong. That's what it feels like when you read it. But really, it's not talking about trying hard things. It's talking about trying to control things that aren't ours to control. And it's talking about arrogance, about our ability to make things work out when we can't. Control and arrogance are false hope in ourselves. when things feel out of control, do you have a tendency maybe to hunker down and try to control things just a little bit more? Because if I can just get control over this thing, I can make it all work out. Or if one thing in your life is completely out of your control, do you then start controlling the other things more tightly? Maybe. Possibly. Or have you ever had that thought of, if these people would just listen to me, I could tell them how to get things done. If these people would just listen to me, right? I'm the solution. Now for me, it's a system. If I can just find the right system and the right notebook. Man, I have faith in notebooks. Do I not, Edwin Attaway? He loves seeing it when I walk in with new notebooks, which, by the way, 5x7 spiral bound or the ones that are like sewn, one of those is the right kind of notebook to fix all your life problems. If I can just find the right system, buy the right notebook, I can make everything work out. Oh, but now I'm starting to play with things that are too marvelous and too great for myself. I'm trying to work out things that are not mine to work out. I'm trying to solve problems that God never asked me to solve. My heart is lifted up and my eyes are raised. Not because I'm trying to do the hard things that God's called me to do, but because I'm trying to take on the job of God by controlling things that are not in my control and making things work out in ways I was never asked to. A few years ago, when my brother was in seminary and very, very poor, he gave Edwin and I a bargain bin DVD for Christmas called The Adjustment Bureau, which we did the whole, thank you, awesome, that's so great. We hated this movie. It's a very bad movie. It's not a movie you want to have like in your collection of movies. It's one you see once, say, that was okay, and then you move about your life, right? So I'm going to ruin this movie for you. But it's 15 years old. If you haven't watched it yet, there's really no reason to do it. And it's not even a good movie when it was first written, so I don't feel bad about it. So here's the idea of Adjustment Bureau. The whole concept is that if Matt Damon and Emily Blunt can come up with a better plan than God's plan and fight for it hard enough, like God is literally a part of the movie. Like if you can come up with a better plan than God's plan and if you fight for it hard enough, God will eventually say, you know what, you're right. I don't know what I was thinking. We're going to go with your plan, not mine. Right? And the idea is that God wants us to get to that point, because really that's what maturity looks like, is when we take over our own life from God's hand instead of trusting him with it. And that tells me there's actually an implicit belief in that concept, that maybe it's our job to work things out. Maybe God is depending on us to figure it out. Maybe we're supposed to be functioning in God's domain. And that's deeply concerning, right? Because, like, I don't know about you, I don't got it. Because a part of figuring out my life's plan is also figuring out your life's plan. Because you and I interact. And all these intersections and intertwining, to say, God, I know a better plan than your plan, is to say, get off your throne, I'm taking over now. So I'm not a fan of the movie. When I first encountered this psalm, it was in a Christian counseling course with David Pallison. He passed away from cancer a few years ago. He was the sweetest, most just dear personality, right? And he was teaching this Christian counseling course at Westminster Seminary. And he said, you know, the number one thing that's too hard and too marvelous and too great for you is changing other people. I mean, he's saying that in a counseling course. Like, why do people go to counseling? To change, right? Like, they're coming in, they're trying to change. But I can't change your heart. You can't change my heart. It takes the Holy Spirit of God at work. And for me, that's really great, because it means I'm standing up here, and I know that the minute that the words leave my mouth, I lose all control over what happens to them. Right? I've been praying over this thing for 2 weeks. Begging God for wisdom, because we had an outage, so I got an extra week just to sit on it, right? And I'm like, okay, Lord, I need you to do something with this. But there are some weeks, y'all, I am throwing spaghetti at the wall praying, Lord, let some of it stick. Knowing very well that a whole lot of the people in this room are going to walk out and say, that was so nice, and then go about their life completely unchanged. And my job has nothing to do with making you like me or be impressed with me. My main job is to make you love Jesus and act more like him. It's to direct you to the one who can change your heart, the only one who can change your heart, the Spirit of God who is at work in his people. And I stand up here knowing I am helpless to make the results happen. All I can do is point you to the one who can change you. It's tempting to trust in the words. It's tempting to trust in how well I get it written and how well I put it all together and how well I deliver it. Now, I know none of you probably can quite, that's not like an example you get in your life where you're doing this often, right? But let me say this. You've all had this experience in some other place. You've all had someone at work who's brand new to work and you're telling them, if you will follow this procedure, you will have fewer mistakes that you have to correct later. And I know it feels like it's going to take a lot longer, but it's actually better in the long run and it'll reduce your workload. And then that person said, great, 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 walked out and did whatever they wanted to do, right? And then you have to go back and say, hey, you made all the mistakes I told you not to make by doing it the way I told you not to do it. Let's fix it. And it takes them longer, right? Or you've had nephews and nieces or children that you said, hey, I don't want you to learn these mistakes the hard way. I want you to learn from my mistakes. Let me tell you how to avoid it. And what do? They learn them the hard way every time. And then they come to you and they complain about it. And they want you to complain with them. Right? And you're like, I know. I told you this. We can't change other people's hearts. And life has a great way of revealing that to us, that we are not in control of other people. Only God gets to work in the human heart. Only God can transform his people into his image day by day. The best thing that any of us can do is point to him. Say, child, son, friend, keep following him. Because he is big enough to handle it. You and I are not. We're just not. Hope in ourselves always disappoints. Because it's false hope. We feel like we can make things work out when we have more control, when we take more control. We feel like we can make things work out when we're like, I am in this domain, I've got this, and if all these people would just listen to me, we can get this done. But all those things make us the solution to a problem we cannot fix. God alone is the solution to the problems that we can't fix. Let God be God, you be his worshiper. Because you make a lousy God. You make a lousy God. You make a great worshiper. You were made to worship, and you will find something to worship. But when you try to get onto his throne, you're not qualified. Neither am I. You make a lousy God, but you make a great worshiper. So we know if our hope is placed in ourselves, in our own ability to fix things, in the next opportunity coming up that'll make everything fixed, right? If our hope is in those things, it's misplaced. Got it. And that's where this psalm picks up. This psalm picks up with what happens when we come into God's presence. This psalm tells us when we rest in the presence of God, God weans us off of false hope. God weans us off of false hope when we rest in him. Let's look at verse 2 one more time. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, I know how much everybody, how comfortable, let's say, everybody is with nursing imagery. And so we're going to get real detailed. No, I'm just kidding. I always think about when Edwin was on a mission trip in Africa. And it was a month before we got married. He was 24, 23, when you were in Africa preaching. I wasn't asking about the year, but it's okay. He was 23 or 24. And he was preaching, which means translator. And so that means you preach a sentence, and then the translator translates a sentence. And you may not notice it with him, but he has a slight speech impediment. And so he needs rhythm in order to kind of keep going and to speak. And so if you're having to say a sentence, wait, say another sentence, wait, that's hard. And then it got a little harder because the baby started crying. And mama picks up the baby, and she does what every mama in every culture in the world does. She fed the baby with the supplies that God had given her, right? Right there in the church. And sweet, unmarried, precious, innocent Edwin was up there trying to preach a sermon. And he struggled a little bit. But I think you got back on from what I've heard. You're the only one I've ever heard the story from. So I know y'all don't know Edwin when he was pre-married and 23, 24 years old. He was like a walking snow globe, right? Like just pure, carefully preserved, sweet Edwin. Like you can't even imagine it. And this threw him completely off because we don't see that in our culture, right? We have special rooms and stuff. But in every other culture, this is a very normal word picture, not just for women and children. It's a normal word picture for the whole community because it's just happening, right? And so here's what I know about unweaned children. So unweaned children are the ones who are still eating from mom, still nursing. They will root around until they find the milk, right? They're kind of thrashing around a little bit. And it's amazing how strong a little two-week-old neck is when they're looking for some milk, right? Like looking around for it, and they will find it if it is anywhere to get got, right? That's what an unweaned baby does. Now, because as I said, it's not as familiar of a word picture to us, I'm going to tell you about our cat Ringo. Ringo was not supposed to be our cat. Ringo was supposed to be Ella's cat. Ella was supposed to take Ringo with her to college. She was going to live in an apartment, not a dorm. This is what she said. This is what we agreed to. It's written down in a contract that we made her sign. And then she decided to live in a dorm instead. So now we have a cat named Ringo. And Ringo is very sweet, very, very cuddly, and the neediest creature on God's green earth. So Ringo, when he hasn't been fed as recently as he thinks he ought to have been fed, will not look at us. He'll look at the direction of the cabinet and then just yell loudly, right? Until we finally let him do. Because, like, we're not trying to raise a cat with good character. We're just trying to get him to shut up, right? Like, so we eventually relent and go feed him. And, you know, once he's fed, he does ask for more a lot of the time, Lee. You're right. But once he's satisfied, which takes a minute, that's when he comes toward us and wants to just lay in our lap and just purr and cuddle. And he cares deeply about us. But once he gets what he wants from us, as maturing Christians, our job is to be better than Ringo. And I bet that's the first time that sentence has ever been said up here. Our job is to be better than Ringo. It's to rest in God when we haven't seen how it's all going to work out. It's to quiet ourselves with him when we don't know who's in control or what's in control and it feels chaotic and we don't know what to do. Resting in God when we haven't gotten what we want yet. That's what maturity looks like. And that's when you can just enjoy the presence of God because you're not demanding anything from him. Satan doesn't believe we can do it, by the way. Satan believes this is just too great of a goal for us. It's beyond us. We're not capable of getting there. We see it when he goes to Adam and Eve. And he says, hey, the reason he's not giving you what you want from this tree is because he doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding out on you. And they decide that being like God was more important than being with God. And Satan's like, see, my theory worked. And so then we go to the book of Job. And Job loves God. He is completely faithful to God. He is absolutely passionate about being pleasing to God and following him. And Satan comes to God and says, you know why though, right? It's because of that hedge of protection you put around him. Which Satan's the only one to ever use hedge of protection, I think. I don't know if it's a good example of a prayer, but anyway. He says, hey, if you remove the hedge of protection from Job, If you stop blessing him constantly and giving him everything he wants, he will curse you to your face. And God's like, all right, bet, let's go. Take away the blessings that I've given him, and let's see what he does. And so Satan does. He takes his children, takes his stuff, takes his livestock. Doesn't take his wife, which says a lot about the wife, doesn't it? And Job gets pretty mad. He demands an audience with God. He's like, hey, God, what is up? But he refuses to repent of sin he never committed. And he refuses to curse God, even when his wife says, you should just curse God and die. Quite a lady, that one. He never does it. And you know what happens? God never tells him why. Not once. He never says, here's why we're doing this. I really believe in you, man. Keep going. You're going to get there. He didn't say that. He speaks to Job out of the whirlwind and said, hey, where are you? Where were you when I made the heavens and the earth? Do you know why this bird that has a tendency to keep trampling its own children, do you know why those still continue existing? Man, where do I keep the snow? Tell me that much. If you know everything, if you know all the things that are going on behind the scenes, you tell me, where do I keep the snow? And Job repents of ever doubting God. He says, my hand is over my mouth. I'm not saying another word. I'm so sorry. He never got answers. God never told him why. We get to know more than he does. But what he does give is his presence. God speaks to him from a whirlwind. And he proves Satan wrong without ever knowing he was the bet. And then we have Jesus. Satan comes to him and he thinks the same thing. I can get you to release your grip on God with bread, with the glory of the nations. Well, let's test God and see what happens if you throw yourself off of the temple. And Jesus is like, no, I'm going to keep trusting God. I'm going to keep trusting in his timing. And he knows what that means. He knows that means the cross. But he's not going to lose the same way Adam and Eve did. He was the one who was going to win on our behalf. Now, Satan is cast out from the presence of God, interestingly, for arrogance, it seems like, trying to take over God's role. And here we are still fighting the same battle. But you and I, as God's people, have been called into God's presence. The story of God begins with us walking with him in the garden, and it ends with us looking at him face to face. And every inch of God's new creation brightened with the light of his own presence. It's a story of presence to presence. And that's the journey we're on in the Psalms of Ascent. We're walking back into the presence of God with our stuff, yes. So we bring him our anger and we entrust to him our vengeance. Say, Lord, I don't know what justice looks like here. I'm going to let you take care of that because you're the right judge and I'm not. So we bring God our guilt and we say, God, I can't even keep myself from sin. I can't forgive myself. I need you to forgive what I cannot. And now we come to God and we say, I am not God, but you are. Just let me be with you. With no contingencies attached. Not once I see how your justice plays out. Not once I see my own restoration to what I think I should be like. Not when the plan works the way I want it to, or when other people finally behave the way I think they ought to. But right now, in all those things, I rest in the presence of God. I worship God as the one he created for the purpose of worship. So what happens when we rest in God? The more we rest in God, the more we hope in him. The more we rest in God, the more we hope in him. Jesus says that to enter the kingdom, we must become like a child. That's a couple of things. That means refusal to take his power over our own life. Children are inherently dependent, aren't they? And it also means hoping that we don't have to work it all out. We know that our hope is in him, so it's not ours to figure out. Anybody remember when you were a kid and you went on family vacations? Did anybody notice that their father got really stressed on family vacations? Yeah? Like, you're just having a grand old time, and he seems like he's just getting madder and madder, like more and more stressed out the whole vacation. You're like, what is going on? We're like at the beach. Why are we stressed? And then you grew up and you figured out why. Because you have to pay for this vacation. These people have the audacity to not be happy every moment. When you've paid a lot of money, you're going to be working for the next 6 months to pay it off. And they're not happy about the kind of ice cream you got them. And they're complaining about how long it takes to drive. I promise you, if you go to Disney and just dad watch, you will see this with remarkable consistency. The dads are like, we got to get all the fun out of this, kids. Come on, I've paid $1 million. You better eat all those Mickey waffles, right? Because you're counting it up. And as adults, we know that, right? Like, you got to pay for all the things you get. Takes a little of the fun out of it, doesn't it? When you are the one who has to work it all out, when you are the one who has to make the checkbook balance, it's stressful. To enter the kingdom of God is to be like a child. That means we don't demand to know how it's all going to work out. We trust the one who's going to make it all work out. And those are two very different things. He doesn't owe us an explanation. He doesn't have to tell us his plan. We just rest in him. And as we do that, God weans us off of our false hope and puts our hope in him instead. Because the more time you spend with him, the more you realize, oh, you're big enough to get this. Oh, you're the one who's gotten me through these things that I didn't even know I was in. You're the one who loves me when I'm unlovable. You're the one worthy of worship when everything feels out of control. You're worth it. You're worthy of my worship, and you're worthy of my rest. A quiet soul hopes in God and not ourselves. Our control and arrogance would have never accepted the injustice of the cross. Our control and our arrogance would have never accepted God becoming a servant and emptying himself in the form of Jesus Christ and taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Brothers and sisters, we would have never come up with that. We would have never come up with the cross as a way to fulfill God's justice. We would have never come up with Jesus taking on our sin as a way to buy us forgiveness. We would have never come up with that plan, but what we would have missed out on if we were still God. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on earth and in heaven and below the earth, and that at the name of Jesus, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We would have never come up with that. We're lousy gods. And even if we'd come up with a plan, we wouldn't have been able to pull it off. What God has planned, God will fulfill. He is worthy of our hope. He is worthy of our humility. He's worthy of our trust. And what Christ has accomplished, he will bring to pass. And we can rest in that. Even when things feel out of control, even when our notebook isn't doing its job, even when things fly at us that we never saw coming, we can know God is still on his throne, so I can just enjoy what Dad's paying for. Because he's still for me, and he wants me with him. And one day, I will see him face to face. And I will live in his light forever. So whatever happens between here and there, he's got it. He's got it. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. If you would like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. God bless you today.